Well, this morning we are continuing our study of Ephesians chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to this chapter in the Word of God. We have been looking in chapter 1 at man's salvation from God's perspective. And now as we come into chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is describing our salvation from our perspective. And we're going to look this morning at verses 2 through 7, I'm sorry, 5 through 7. But to give us a little context, I'd like to begin reading with verse 1. So let us hear the Word of God as it comes from Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you were once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forevermore. The Apostle Paul, in describing our condition before salvation, does not pull any punches. We saw last week that he described us as being dead in trespasses and sin. But not only that, I mean, as dead is not bad enough, we were rebels against God. And if that's not bad enough, we were slaves of Satan. And if that's not bad enough, we had no desire whatsoever to free ourselves from the thraldom of Satan. Indeed, we desired to be rebels. We desired to continue to sin. And so the result in our lives was that we were under the settled judicial wrath of God. But then something remarkable happened. Christ came into our lives, and our hearts were transformed. We were made alive again in Christ, and we came to know him as our Savior and Lord. J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of The Lord of the Rings, was committed to a particular aspect of storytelling, and the aspect he was committed to was a happy ending. Now, that sounds odd to us, but think about the movies you've seen recently. How many happy endings do we see in movies in our sad country today? Not very many. But a happy ending is a distinctly Christian idea. It is so distinctly Christian that J.R.R. Tolkien felt the need to coin a word to describe it. The word he coined was eutastrophe. Now, you know, a catastrophe is a sudden, unexpected disaster. A eutastrophe is a sudden and unexpected happy ending. And if you read his books, or at least watch the movies based on his books, you see what a eutastrophe is. Well, the Apostle Paul is in a similar situation. He is today in our scripture, verses 5 through 7, describing the eutastrophe of becoming believers in Christ. And like J.R.R. Tolkien, Paul coins words to describe this. I'm sure Tolkien got the idea from Paul, not the other way around. But in fact, Paul coins three words that were not previously known. He takes two known Greek words and he glues them together. And in verse 5, that one word is translated, made alive together with Christ. In verse 6, he takes another two words and glues them together. And that word is translated, raised us up with him. And then in the end of verse 6, he takes a third set of two words and he glues them together and it comes out, seated us with Christ. These three words describe our circumstance as we come before God as believers. And before we describe those, I'd like to point out that the verb tense for each is the same. It is completed action, past completed action. It's aorist tense. And so the point he's making here is that these are not things that are going to happen to us someday, but these are things that have already transpired in our lives. So the key to understanding our new circumstance as believers in Christ is to understand what Paul means by these three new words he introduces in our passage. The first is, as I said, in verse 5, where he says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ." We were made alive together with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus promised this to his followers. You are familiar with his word. "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." He said that in John 11, verse 26. And then he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." John 8, 51. By the way, whenever you hear Jesus say, "truly, truly," or if you're reading in the King James, "verily, verily," it is his way of expressing that the thing I'm about to tell you is very serious, and I want you to underline it, and I want you to understand it and believe it. "Anyone who keeps my word, he will never see death." And then in the upper room, at the table of the Lord, in John chapter 14, verse 19, Jesus said to his disciples, "Yet a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live." And so Jesus is making very clear promises that if we love him and know him and follow him, we will never die. That because he lives, we're going to live. But that doesn't that raise a question? How can this promise be real? Because every believer in every generation since has died. I mean, for goodness sakes, even Billy Graham died. I mean, admittedly, he was 100 years old, but he still died, didn't he? So how can we take seriously these promises? Well, I would respond, first of all, we take them seriously because our Lord made them, and they're unequivocal. He didn't say it just once. He said it a number of different times. It's obvious what he has promised to us. So what does it mean? How are we to understand it? The Apostle Paul helps us in our passage today. He mentions it. But then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says, "The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." This is where we begin to see what theologians call the mystical union between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has died, we have in effect died. And because he has been raised from the dead, we are in effect raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, the great classic passage on the resurrection, in verse 55, Paul writes, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The point he's making there is that death has no victory over the believer and that death has no sting. He doesn't mean that when a believer dies, it doesn't hurt. But he means that when a believer dies, there is no further judgment. There is no payment to be made. When a believer closes his or her eyes in death, we open them in glory, and the one that we see is the Lord Jesus Christ. To be dead in this world is to be with Jesus, says the Apostle Paul. It is much to be desired. The Bible tells us that when we die, believers are immediately made holy. When you appear before Jesus in glory, you're not going to have anything to be ashamed of. You're not going to have to say to him, "Lord, I'm so sorry," because you're going to be perfectly holy, made by him holy in the moment of glorification. When we die, the Bible says we go to be with the saints. We are gathered together with them, with the godly, those that we have loved, who have died before us. We will see them again, and we will know them, and they will know us. And the Bible says when we die, we go to rest from our labors. And that doesn't mean that we go to sleep or go lie in a hammock somewhere in the clouds. But what it means is that we enjoy the fullness of biblical rest. We are restored. We are refreshed. We are made young again. I can hardly wait to get new knees. That's going to be great. And boy, you'll know me. I'm going to have dreadlocks in heaven. Big, bushy hair, baby. I'm telling you what. It's going to be great. I'm looking forward to it. And I'm not joking. All things are going to be new. Now, you know, when I say that this is what Jesus meant when he said, you'll never die, I can understand how an unbeliever would listen to that, and he or she might not scoff outwardly out of respect, but I can see how they would scoff inwardly, can't you? I mean, I can see how they'd say, oh, well, it's just religious language. It's just playing word games. Death is death. And I can understand how Christians, hearing this explanation, would feel a bit crestfallen and say, yeah, well, you know, you say we're not going to die, but we die. The undertakers are still in business. But let me tell you something. When a believer comes to the point of dying, that believer finds these promises are not hard to believe. The believer finds these promises are golden. They are sweet. And there's no doubt at that time. And I've seen this. I've been a pastor 39 years, and I've been with people who were dying. And I've heard them all say this again and again and again. Yeah, you may have some doubts today, believer. Don't worry about that. But when the day comes for you to die, the Lord will provide you the grace you need. He promises to do that. And he will. You know, when Billy Graham passed away a few weeks ago, there were a number of reviews of his life, and I was reminded of a story that molded his life. His grandmother had been a believer that had lived in his home as he was growing up. And she had been previously married to a veteran of the Civil War. His name was Benny. And Benny had been a believer and had come home from the Civil War, as so many veterans did, terribly wounded. He had lost an arm and he had lost a leg in a battle. And Billy never knew his grandfather because the man died young from just the deprivations of going through that war. But you know, like all Southern families, his memory was remembered and the stories were told, and he felt like he had known him. And when his grandmother came to die, she died there at the home. And those who were with her at the last said she was on her bed and suffering from illness. And suddenly she opened her eyes and looked in the corner, and her face brightened. And she said, I see Jesus. He's come to get me. And there's Benny with him. And he has both his arms and both his legs. And those were her last words. And that story blessed Billy Graham and stayed with him, I'm sure, until the moment he saw Jesus come for him. This is a great promise that we are made alive together with Christ. That's how our lives have changed now that we're believers. Death is a fearsome door, but just beyond it is glory. And we don't have to be afraid of it because of Jesus. The second thing Paul says is that we were raised up together with Christ. Now, doesn't that sound odd? He's just said we were made alive together with Christ. So what's this about being? Is he repeating himself? No. What happened to Jesus after he rose from the dead? If you remember the Apostles' Creed, you know. He ascended into heaven. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about as Jesus ascended into heaven, you and I have ascended into heaven. In Luke chapter 24, the last chapter of the book, we read about the disciples' reactions when they saw Jesus going up into glory. It says they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. The ascension of Jesus Christ to these disciples was a great and glorious thing because they understood he was going to sit on his throne and rule on behalf of his church. And now Paul says that when he ascended, it is as though we have ascended. How does that work out in our lives? Well, as a believer, You and I experience a new nature. I don't mean that we're no longer sinners. We are sinners. We're going to be sinners until the day we die. But our attitude toward our sins have changed. Before, we used to deny our sins or try to excuse them. Or sometimes, in a moment of honesty, seek them and enjoy them. But now we hate them. And we don't cover them up. We confess them to the Lord and to one another. And we long for the day when we'll be done with sin from evermore. We long for the day when we see Jesus and are no longer sinners, but are righteous in His sight. See, what we're saying there is the fact that we are citizens of heaven. I mean, I'll ask you this, believer. When you look at the world around you, don't you feel a little out of place? You know, this is particularly hard for those of you who are young right now. Because when you're young, you're asking the question, who am I? Where do I belong? Who do I belong with? And it's really hard to stand out from the crowd. And it's very difficult to be in the minority. All of us have felt this at one time or another. That's part of what it is to be young. And that's why we're all glad to get out of high school. Because it's tough, you know. But I want to tell you something. As a believer, you're going to find that this is the way it is in life. We've got to learn to enjoy being in the minority. And when you see how cruel this world is, and how futile this world is, and how sorrowful this world is, it's not a bad thing to have another home and to know you don't belong here. Hebrews 11 describes this for us in verse 13 and following. All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. This world is not our home. We're never going to feel at home here. There are good things in this world. There are blessings in this world. There are things that give us peace and joy, yes. We should enjoy those things and be happy with them and thank the Lord for them. But we must always remember, no blessing in this world is ever going to satisfy us completely. Because we have souls that long to be in the eternal country where you and I really belong. That's because we've been raised up together with Christ. Finally, he says we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. I think this means two things. It means, first of all, that our King is seated on the throne of the universe. When I was growing up, the difference between a person who was well off and a person who was truly rich was $1 million. You know, I don't know if $1 million is what it used to be. But, you know, when I was growing up, if you had $999,000, you were well off. But if you had $1 million, you were rich, you know. And anytime we talked about being rich, we said, wish I had $1 million. And as I was growing up, my dad used to say, boy, I don't want $1 million. I wouldn't want to have $1 million. I'd like for you to have $1 million. And I never paid any attention to it, you know, until I had kids of my own and started trying to balance my checkbook and it wouldn't balance, you know. And one day I was with Dad, we were fishing, and he said that again. And I said, Dad, why would you want me to have $1 million instead of having it yourself? And he said, well, don't you understand? If I had $1 million, I'd have to worry about what am I going to do with all that money? How am I going to protect it? How am I going to keep people from stealing it from me? But if you had $1 million, I wouldn't have to worry about a thing. And if I wanted something, I'd just come to you and you'd give it to me. And I thought, duh. I mean, you know, that's the proverb I learned as a fisherman. You've heard the proverb, it's better to have a friend with a boat than to have a boat. If you don't understand that, find somebody with a boat and ask them. I guarantee you, they can explain it. You and I don't have to sit on the throne and try to figure this world out. We don't have to sit on the throne and try to dispense justice to an unjust world. We don't have to sit on that throne and figure out all the answers to all the world's problems. Thank God, because Jesus is sitting on that throne. And if we have something we need, we have only to go to Him and ask, because He's ruling there on our behalf. When the high priest used to go into the Holy of Holies, he had to wear a breastplate, and there were 12 jewels on that breastplate. Each jewel was different, and each was inscribed with the name of one of the tribes of Israel, so that when he went before the Lord, he had the people of God on his heart. And that's where Jesus is today, in the Holy of Holies, and he's got you and me on his heart. He says that to us plainly, Isaiah 49:16. Behold, I have graven you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are ever before me. Your wall is that which protects you. I'm watching out for you. I am guarding you, and I am keeping up those walls that are your protection. That's what it means to be seated with Christ. He is ruling on our behalf. What a wonderful thing. But I don't think that's all. I think there's something else here too. To be seated with Christ means that you have his ear. You remember at the Last Supper, apparently John was seated next to Jesus, because during the supper, Jesus became troubled and he said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, one of you is going to betray me." And they all became sorrowful and said, "Lord, is it I? Am I going to do it?" And Peter, you know, motioned to John and said, "Ask him." And John leaned over and said, "Who is it, Lord?" And Jesus whispered in his ear, "It's the one I give this bread to after I've dipped it in the oil." And he dipped the bread and gave it to Judas. And everybody else thought, well, Judas is going to make a deposit at the bank or something. But John knew, he's the snake. And John told the rest later on. How could John talk like that? Because they were reclining at the meal. They weren't sitting in a chair like Leonardo da Vinci painted it. They were reclining on the floor, seated on, you know, leaning on their left elbow with the pillows under them, eating with the right hand. And Jesus is right here behind John, because John's at his right. And so John just has to lean back, and he's right at Jesus' chest and can speak quietly to him. We are seated with Christ, and therefore we have his ear at any moment, and we can speak to him, and he can speak to us. He speaks to us through his word. So, there we have it. We've been made alive with Jesus. We've been raised up with Jesus, and we're seated with Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Let me ask you a question. How's that working for you? I mean, in your life, day by day. Are you really experiencing this every single day? I'm guessing, just a wild guess, it's not exactly your experience. I'm guessing that if we had to be honest here today, we'd have to say, well, you know, I'm a little disappointed. Why? I found the answer to that this week in reading in Deuteronomy. Chapter 8, verse 16, Moses is reviewing the experience of wandering 40 years in the wilderness. He said, "The Lord fed you in this wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know." That's what the word manna means. What is it? "That he might humble you and test you." Humble and test you. Why? To do you good in the end. Get it? That's what Christ is doing as he's ruling on his throne. He has a program in place that involves causing you and I to scratch our heads in wonder. We don't understand. He has got a program in place that causes us to be humbled and tested. Why? So he can do us good in the end. And you see it in verse 7. "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." That's the good. Boy, you talk about a verse full of dynamite. That word "show." You know, I showed the kids pictures of my grandkids. I just showed it to them. That's not what this word means. This word is a technical word from the court. It means to demonstrate something, to prove something in court. The evidence shows this accused is guilty. You can't do that on hearsay. You have to prove it. You have to demonstrate it. And that's what Jesus is going to do on the last day. He is going to demonstrate the goodness of God toward us in Jesus Christ. Oh, so in the coming ages, it's going to be a workout. In the sweet by and by. Long, long time from now. Hope we can wait. But again, this phrase, coming ages, is not all there is there. This phrase literally means in the approaching ages. I experienced this in London last winter. My son Rob, I was there on vacation, and he said, hey, Dad, I'm going across town to a church planters conference tomorrow. Would you like to go? I said, sure, busman's holiday, but I'm going to go. It's right across town. London is a huge, sprawling city. It takes 2 hours to get where we were going by train. So the next morning, 6 a.m., I find myself standing on a train platform in fog and freezing cold. I mean, you know, it was like duck hunting or something, and I was freezing to death. And we're waiting on the train to come, and I'm thinking, boy, I wish I was back in bed. I wish I hadn't decided to come do this. And somebody said, here's the train. And I look down the track, and about 400 yards down through the gloom, the train's coming around the curve with the light shining. And everybody, the ones that were fortunate enough to have a bench, are getting up and picking up their briefcases. And we're all shuffling and going over to the edge of the platform to be ready to get on board. The train is here. Well, it's not quite. We can see it coming, though. It's approaching. It's time to get ready. And that's what this word is. Time to get ready. Because he's about to demonstrate. He's about to prove the immeasurable riches of his grace in your life and in mine. This is what is called a eutastrophe. A great, marvelous, unexpected good thing. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for saving us by your grace, not by our goodness, not because we deserve it, not because our faith is so strong and shiny, but because the Lord Jesus is a great Savior of sinners. We thank you for this. If there's anyone here today, Father, who is in any doubt about his or her relationship with you, we pray that even now, by your grace, you would enable them to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Help us, Lord, to trust in him and to rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel. And help us to remember these three wonderful things that the Apostle Paul has informed us of this day. May this information, Lord, grip our hearts. May it bless us. May it be like cold water on a parched ground. For Jesus' sake, amen.